Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 7 this evening. This will be found on page 711 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of the Lord will remain forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again with your word open before us. We would require the aid of your Holy Spirit in order that we might benefit from the reading and the explanation and the application of this word to us. So would you, by the power of your Spirit, undertake for me and for us that we might benefit from having met here this evening, sitting under the preached word, gathered together as your people at the feet of our Lord Jesus himself. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A well-known filmmaker once famously said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying. Death is not a topic that we enjoy lingering over. It's much easier to talk about sports or food or the weather or whatever else. We live in a culture and among a culture that is obsessed, frankly, with avoiding the topic of death. Or perhaps even making light of the idea of death in order to avoid really considering it. Here at the end of Ecclesiastes, as we near the close of this book, Solomon, the preacher, will not allow us to escape considering this idea. He will not allow us to entertain false notions about the end of our lives. He won't allow us to overlook the end of our lives. In fact, he's going to force us, whether we want to or not, to consider our own end. This is direct and vivid language. It's not because he's obsessed with it or morbid in some sort of way or even despairing over it. It's a necessary directness, and it's right and it's good for us to consider this evening. This whole passage, in fact, from the beginning of verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 7 is one extended sentence in the original language. It's elevated in grand language in places. It's extremely difficult language. And yet it's very clearly and very simply conveying to us one unified thought. Here in this text before us this evening is a call for us to know and to live for the Lord in this life before it is too late. I want to unfold this very simple thought under two headings. First, I want us to see an all-consuming command. And then next, we will look at the basis for such an all-consuming command. First, see the all-consuming command. In verse 1, very straightforwardly, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember. This is a rich word in the Bible. It's not a word we ought to pass over. It's used in a way that's much more nuanced and in-depth than the way we might use the word remember in this, in our language today. Recollection of a past event. You remember that time and so on and so forth. Recalling a distant memory or simply making sure we don't forget an answer to an upcoming test or a task with a deadline. Or did you remember to lock the doors? That sort of a thing. In the Bible, the word remember is much more rich. In its noun form, it carries the idea of a memorial, if you will. There's a sense of a deliberate observation and commemoration going on with this word of God and of His works. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses is giving the explanation as part of the command to observe the Sabbath day, he writes this: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." It's said over against and opposite to the idea of forgetting, which we are more often prone to do. In fact, in the next chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 12, Moses writes this: "Then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is not merely an intellectual forgetfulness that we're being warned against. There's a moral or a devotional, or you might say a relational forgetting that we're being warned against. Sort of a functioning like a practical atheist, if you will. God is real. I affirm the creed, but I do not live in light of His being real. Yes, I affirm the tenets of the Christian faith, but there is nothing in my heart that warms to these things being true. The word remember carries with it the connotation of meditation and going over and over something and rehearsing these truths, taking them to heart, if you will. Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night." The idea of an examined reflection in the heart. In Psalm 77, the psalmist is in the midst of an emotional and a mental and existential crisis as he wrestles with very basic things such as, "Has the Lord abandoned me? Has He forgotten me forever?" And he resolves to do something in the midst of his despair. This is what he writes: "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." Why? It's not because it's some sort of intellectual stimulation. It is it's not some sort of mere increase of knowledge. It's for our very livelihood to remember in biblical language, because this is the way out of the psalmist's fear and despair. Remembering who God is, remembering His works, remembering what He has promised to do. When things are a mess, when I have been wronged, when I have made a mess out of things, when I do not know what is coming next, I am to remember, deliberately examining, going over and rehearsing the truths that we know to be true about the Lord. The idea connects the two concepts of calling something to mind and then taking appropriate action. When it's used of the Lord, in fact, it often is. In Exodus chapter 2, we hear of God remembering His covenant as He sees the groaning of the slavery of His people. In the book of Leviticus chapter 26, we read this: "But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt." When God remembers, it includes the idea of God acting on those things that He has called to mind. In fact, the two ideas are joined in the very meaning of the word. You could ask the question such as this: does remembering mean calling to mind or acting upon it? And the answer is yes. when the word is applied to mankind, in fact, in one particular instance, to rebellious and backslidden mankind, God's people, we read this in Ezekiel chapter 6, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols, and they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations." To remember the Lord often for his people means to repent. Remember him, turn to him. The book of Numbers connects the idea of remembering with obedience. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Numbers 15:40. The idea of remembering is connected with calling out to the Lord. In the book of Jonah, we read in Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, "When my life was fainting away," here is the prophet in the belly of the fish, "when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you." The idea is calling upon, relying upon. In other words, we really ought to read this word, remember, as we begin this passage, as a relational word. To know him, to commune with him, to call upon him, to be constantly going back and turning to him, to be rehearsing all of the wonderful truths that we know about him, to make him the centerpiece of our words and our thoughts and our actions and our goals in life. And particularly in a book which has so much to say about the dark and unpredictable and fleeting things of this life, such as the book of Ecclesiastes, the call to remember our Creator in the days of our life is a poignant one. We're told to remember our Creator. And again, Solomon, as he's done several times in this book, is drawing our mind back to the early parts of the book of Genesis. The word Creator, and just being called to remember our Creator, is going to imply a few things for us. For one, you are not your own master. I am not the captain of my own fate. I and you have a maker. Throughout the book, at various points in Ecclesiastes, different elements of our relationship to God have been emphasized. The fact that he is my sovereign. He is the one who orders all the moments of my life. He is the caretaker and the provider, the one who doles out my portion in my days under the sun. He is the one who is the giver of all good things, the one that we must answer to and fear and obey, and the one we must worship, the one who gives me my working orders, if you will, and my joy. It also implies that you were made with a purpose. Now is the time to remember this and to live in light of it. Young and old, remember that you have a maker. To be made, to be created, to be designed, if you will, implies a purpose behind that design and making. There is a purpose for which you have been made. What is the chief end of man? Why, I love the way the Children's Catechism answers the question, why should you glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. This means that in every single one of the roles that you have in life, as a child or as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as a brother, as a sister, as a teacher, as a student, you have a maker and a designer and a master. You have been given a role and you have been given this life, and that life is to be lived in remembrance, if you will, of the God who made you and takes care of you and who has called you into his service. Now, the reference here to remembering your Creator in the days of your youth is a little bit misunderstood at times. We want to think about this not merely in the sense that we would understand youth. In other words, you don't have to tune me out if you're an adult. Youth here, really, in this context, is defined by what's going to come after it. And in this context, as we'll see in a moment in detail, what comes after the definition of youth here are the days of dying and death, the lingering moments in life leading up to our death. So, in a sense, this command is for everyone who is still here, who isn't dead or on the verge of death. Along those lines, Derek Kidner explains our remembering our Creator in this way. For our part, to remember Him is no perfunctory or purely mental act. It is to drop our pretense of self-sufficiency and commit ourselves to Him. And at its best and strongest, remembrance can be a matter of passionate fidelity. And when remembrance means as much as this, there can be no half measures or temporizing. Youth and the whole span of life are not too much to pour into it. Well, we are certainly prone to do otherwise and to think otherwise. So this is an all-consuming command. We are commanded to remember our Creator because we are prone to forget our Creator. We are prone to not call out to the One who made us and takes care of us. We are prone to not spend time in communion with Him. We are prone to turn away and, frankly, to live our lives apart from any reality of the Lord. We are prone to live as though God is not in control of my circumstances, or that He doesn't have a say in how I live, or that He doesn't care. We're prone to live out our days, the days of our youth, and all of our days forgetful of the One who personally made me, the One who knit me together with purpose, the One who cares for me, the One to whom I will give an account. Sidney Greidanis says this: to remember your Creator is more than to recall that there is a Creator, more also than to think about Him from time to time. To remember your Creator means to bring to mind daily what your Creator has done for you and to act on that knowledge. To remember your Creator is to make God central in your life and to focus your life on doing His will. We are to remember our Creator now in this life under the sun. Solomon will next, in the following verses, give us a vivid and detailed basis for such an all-consuming command. That's the second thing I want to look at this evening, the basis for such an all-consuming command. We're told to remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before, in verse 2, the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. And then down in verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken and so on. Three times we're told to remember our Creator before, before, before. Something is coming. What is coming? It is death that is coming. The end is coming. We're being told to live in light of the end. It's the idea of remembering before this imminent thing happens. It is another picture of the fleeting nature of our days on this earth. There's an imminence and an inevitability and a finality of death that is coming. It is before it is too late. In other words, there are only so many grains of sand in the hourglass before time runs out. In the words of the hymn writer, time is now fleeting. Moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. And how often do we live as though we have unlimited minutes? That is the language of the preacher here as well. Before the evil days come. In verse 1, Daniel Aiken writes this: we must turn to God before the evil days come, which refers to impending death. Death is not the way the world should be. It was not part of God's original design, but rather is an intruder in the world. And when those evil days come, we will have no pleasure in them. Thus, it is this imperative command that we turn to live before the Lord, before the end of our days come. The crucial moment is right now. Now is the day of joy. Now is the day of labor. Now is the day of obedience and prayer before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And in verses 2 through 6, the preacher begins to string together a set of images and statements which form a poem of sorts. You might call it an ode to death. These are metaphor upon metaphor. Doug O'Donnell puts it like this: this beautiful imagery about a harsh reality. The imagery in these verses is designed to affect us emotionally, to affect our lives now in light of what is going to be so vividly described for us in these images. Pastor Solomon, Doug O'Donnell writes, employs images to get us to see, hear, smell, taste, and touch the decay. Now, some interpreters in the past have tried to make this into a single coherent, unified allegory. I think that's a mistake. This is not a unified allegory, but a series of impressions is probably the better way to understand these verses 2-6. There's an overall effect that is desired here, a cumulative effect, if you will, based on the sum of the parts that will make up this description. There's an impression that's being put upon us as we read this that we're supposed to get from these different word pictures and statements. You could almost think of it like an impressionist painting. If you get a little bit too close and you see a brushstroke here or there randomly, they don't seem to fit in. But when you back up, the picture of the whole becomes perfectly, unmistakably clear. Well, he's forcing us in very vivid brushstrokes to face the reality of our own demise. In order that we might use all of our days to the glory of our Maker, in order that we might enjoy our days to the glory of our Maker, in order that we might have the proper perspective on the days of our lives here and now, he describes the end of the days of our lives. Verse 2 could be understood as the darkness and the onset of a coming storm. The picture here of before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, the coming destruction on the horizon, we're to see the inevitable approach of the end of our lives like an approaching storm, and we're to live in light of that approach. We are to be prepared for this and not to live as though that will never happen to you or to me. The idea of nightfall and a storm and a gloomy winter is the picture here. Here's how Derek Kidner explains verse 2. There is the chill of winter in the air of verse 2. As the rains persist and the clouds turn daylight into gloom and then night into pitch blackness, it is a scene somber enough to bring home to us not only the fading of physical and mental powers, but the more general desolations of old age. There are many lights that are liable to be withdrawn besides those of the senses and the faculties as one by one. Old friends are taken, familiar customs change, and long-held hopes now have to be abandoned. Remember your Creator before the curtain closes on your days on this earth. In verses 3-5, he kind of moves from the imagery of meteorology and the storm picture to a different set of pictures. And again, we want to be careful not to press the individual details too specifically. This is less a puzzle to be figured out than it is an impression that's being given to us. One of the early church figures, Jerome, once said that there are as many interpretations of this particular passage as there are people. But the impression that's being given is unmistakably clear, and the end is coming. And it's a varying vision with a set of different images. With that said, there is general agreement among many scholars of some of these images as they appear here and as they relate to that phase of our lives that will lead us up until death. And more importantly, there is virtually total agreement in the meaning that these images are conveying, regardless of how different individual details are understood in the picture. So what is being described in the next three verses here, in verses 3-5, really is the imagery of the fall of a once great and grand and bustling house or estate, now abandoned and trembling in disrepair. This vast, once glorious estate in utter disarray and in the process of dissolution, hastening to ruin. And the analogy that is being pressed by this picture of this estate that is falling apart is that of the dying stages of the human life and death. Here's how David Gibson puts it. The preacher uses the way in which a once magnificent building becomes dilapidated and ruined to depict what it is like to find your body failing. So you have this language here of the keepers of the house in verse 3, trembling, most often understood by scholars to be the hands and the arms, once strong and capable of defending you and providing for others, and now they tremble in weakness. They can't protect you or work for you anymore. The strong men are bent, generally understood as referring to the legs of a once strong man, now no longer able to bear the full weight, no longer as strong as they were. The grinders cease because they are few. In the household imagery here, the activity would be coming to a halt. But there's a bit of a wordplay here. The word for those grinders at the mill is the same word used for our molars, the teeth. Those who look through the windows are dimmed, is generally understood, I think rightly, to refer to the eyes. The sight is beginning to fade away. Particularly in an ancient world with no eye care or glasses, sight begins to fade to dimness. The doors on the street are shut. No sound is getting in, likely referring to the hearing that will just eventually go away and become completely stopped up. The sound of the grinding is low, perhaps could be the low, noiseless chewing of the toothless old man. And in any event, the activities of this formerly grand and bustling estate, so magnificent once, are grinding literally to a halt. The verse 4, the imagery, the doors on the streets and the sound of the grinding and one rising up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. The Sidney Gray Donis puts it this way, the old man sleeps lightly now, rising earlier and earlier. The daughters of song are brought low. The idea of singing has become really just a memory of the distant past. Sidney Gray Donis again, the old man cannot sing anymore. The aging voice rasps or loses pitch or becomes weak. There's the idea of terror in verse 5, overfalling, afraid of heights and dangers and terrors outside. It's simply safer to be at home, frankly. A fall could be fatal. So many things could be disastrous if we leave our home in this stage of life. The almond tree, which is the first tree to blossom in this part of the world, and it blossoms pure white. From a distance, resembles the head of a pure white-headed person. It's a picture of that universal image of old age. And you have this incongruous picture of the grasshopper in verse 5, crawling, the very picture of agility, of vigor and vitality. Now crawling, it's the opposite of what was meant to be. The idea of desire failing, that which once brought pleasure, simply is no more. Because man is going to his eternal home. The language here of the eternal house, or more literally perhaps you could say our long home. It's the language of internment. It's the language of the grave and the finality of death. And here he leaves metaphor behind. And he speaks very directly. There are mourners at the end of verse 5 going about the streets. And the grave being described as our long home. And then in verse 6 you have the very moment of death itself. A tragic moment it is, pictured in these images, which are a bit unfamiliar to us, a golden bowl and a silver cord and a wheel that is broken and a pitcher that is shattered. The idea of the silver cord there is most likely connected to the golden bowl. This would be referring to what would be a lamp in the ancient Near Eastern world. Some people have taken that to mean a golden bowl that's hanging by a silver cord, but there really aren't any examples of a hanging lamp in this era. The word for silver cord can really mean like a stalk or a stand. So this would be the silver lampstand and the golden bowl, which would be the receptacle for the oil, which would light the lamp. And the lamp is smashed. The light of life is extinguished from this earth. The idea of life-giving water is another picture here. The pitcher being broken at the fountain, it can no longer be used to hold life-giving water. The wheel at the cistern is broken. You cannot raise the water out no matter how many times you turn it or pull on it as you will. No life-giving water is coming. Look at the repetition of the words in verse 6, snapped, broken, shattered, broken. It's irreversible and it's tragic. The golden bowl and the silver cord, there's a preciousness to this life. We saw in the previous passage that light is sweet. Living this life is a sweet and good thing. And now this precious life is a tragic loss. What was beautiful and precious and valuable and full of life, a pitcher of water, is now destroyed. This is the vivid picture of the end of me and the end of you. This is the end of my world under the sun, the end of your world under the sun. I think we often find it easier to contemplate the idea of death in a general sense. We often find it easier to contemplate the idea of death, particularly when it comes to someone else's death. But it's very difficult, I think, for us to consider our own final days and the end of our own life. And Solomon is forcing us to do so in a vivid way. He wants us to drive by that graveyard and look ahead and consider our own arrival there. Remember before the golden bowl is broken. And this description is not just for those of us who are getting closer to that time or near that point. This description is, as hard as it is to say and to hear and to read these things, is for each of us. And it's particularly for those who think about it, who tend to think about it the least. It's the end of my story. If you are here and you are 5 years old or 12 years old or 95 years old, it's the end of your story as well on this earth. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. And it's soon in the grand scheme of things for all of us. Here is the painstakingly detailed and vivid impressionist painting of what has been mentioned from the very get-go in the book of Ecclesiastes and referred to throughout. Generations come and generations go. The fleeting breath of life. And one day that breath, my own breathing, will cease and life will be gone. David Gibson says this, "One day you will come undone." God's curse of creation in response to the fall means time will see you unmade. Maybe it will happen without the help of old age. It could come sooner rather than later, or it may not begin to show for another 30 years. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes is taking you by the hand and gently asking, before that day comes, how then will you live? In verse 7, we have the language of dust returning to dust. Dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The body returns to the ground, and the spirit, the breath of life, returns to the God who made it, hearkening us back again to the creation account in the book of Genesis. The breath of life is now gone. The body returns to the dirt, and that is the ignominious end of what was once the very crown of all creation. And it's the sum of all of these things, one on top of the other. He's relentless in this passage that are meant to move us. Taking it all in is meant to shake me and to shake you, to awaken us to the reality of what is going on and what will happen to each one of us. Again, David Gibson, it is not just that these things are depressing in themselves, which they are. It is that they represent sad degeneration and decline from what once was, that idea of coming undone. All that was good and glorious about the created order now fading and decaying and on the very brink of ruin before the evil days come indeed. If we look back at the language of verse 2 and the language of the sun and the moon being darkened, it's the language of the darkening of the very cosmic order itself. The sun has been mentioned many times throughout this book, particularly at the beginning of the book with the endless cycle of the sun. The sun also rises, and now, as Doug O'Donnell puts it, in its final scene, as a dark curtain covers the stage, the sun, along with the other celestial lights, takes a bow. It is pitch black. It's using apocalyptic language that is strikingly similar to the prophet's description of the very last days. Solomon heightens the personal tragedy of the reader's death by comparing it to the great day of God's cosmic judgment. At the end of the world, creation will be unmade. So at the end of human life, we are all unmade as well. Our end time is like the end times. When you die, a world is ending. Yours. So regardless of how we press some of the details in these individual pictures and reference and some of these metaphors, all of this elevated language, all of these images that are piled on top of one another and these statements, all nonetheless, without question, communicate very clearly an impression that is meant to move me to remember my Creator. These aren't clinical descriptions, but they're emotional and heart-affecting descriptions. Derek Kidner says this, "The picture is best taken in its entirety, not laboriously broken down into the constituent metaphors for arms and legs and teeth and so on, which doubtless underlie it. As though the poet had expressed himself inadequately, the dying house reveals us to ourselves as no mere catalog or inventory could." So the impression that's given to us without any confusion is that the end of life is coming, the end of life is final, the end of life is tragic. And this end that is coming is something dreadful. The marvelous creation of the very human body itself is breaking, and it's final, and it's inevitable. Michael Fox says this, "When we peer through the murk of these images and metaphors and symbols, we realize with a shudder that we are describing our own obliteration. The time to remember your Creator is now." Well, the preacher in Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 7, at the end of this single long sentence, leaves us hanging with the reality of death overshadowing us. He wants us to linger at the vivid, powerful, moving portrait of what will await every man, woman, and child ever born on this planet. And he's doing so to make us consider our own mortality, to make us turn to the Creator himself and the clear and full solution that God has provided for what mankind has brought upon himself. To all of this is going to be worked out, of course, in the rest of our Bible. Here in the whole story of redemption, and particularly as the gospel will be unveiled in the coming of Jesus in the rest of the New Testament. Here is a poem in Ecclesiastes 12 that sits in between the fall of man in Genesis 3. It sits in between that and the cross and the promises and the cross and the atonement that will solve the problems that man brought upon himself. And it sits in between that and the end of the story for God's people in the book of Revelation when death itself will be no more. If you're an unbeliever, though, this passage ought to stop you in your tracks. The only alternative to focusing and lingering on this is to put it out of your mind and to ignore it and to live in denial. You are to remember your Creator, be reconciled to your Creator here and now. For the believer, this is the greatest trial, these descriptions in Ecclesiastes 12. This is the greatest trial and the greatest problem you and I will ever go through. But our theology is bigger than this trial. This is inevitable, this description that is put before us this evening. But we know why it's inevitable. We know why it's the way it is. And we know that we do not go through this alone. We know the solution. We know how it ends. Because we know the one who conquered death, even as it is described for us in this passage. Christ has not only conquered death, but as he did so, he went before us into the grave and conquered the very grave and transformed the grave. If we know the Lord Jesus, we need to remember that Christ has sanctified the grave for us. He has gone before us, transforming the grave from a place of dread to what is described so wonderfully in our catechisms as a place of rest. Our bodies united to Christ, the catechism tells us, do rest in their graves as in their bed. The grave is not our eternal home. The grave will open up and give up their dead one day because of that one who has gone into the grave and conquered it and the one who has risen first from that grave. The Apostle Paul uses the language of an earthly home as well to describe our bodies and their inevitable decay and destruction, and he contrasts that with the confidence that we have in this life as we look forward to the life of the world to come. Here's what he writes: "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. And so for the believer, we're not left only with this dark picture in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And our dying days as a believer can and should be days of serenity and peace and confidence in spite of it all, in spite of the description and the reality here. Here is the confident prayer for every single aging and dying believer, for every one of us at one point. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 71. "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me." And here is a promise which gives such confidence to such a prayer. In the book of Isaiah, as we even heard in our order, our call to worship this evening: "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been carried by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry and will save." Charles Bridges tells us this: when one sight after another fades away from your darkened eyes, look much more to Jesus. For if he be your joy, your hope, your life, the faster you are clothed with the snows of old age, the sooner you will renew your youth in the realms of immortality. John chapter 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Lord Jesus, in his very dying words in Luke chapter 23, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Here were the Savior's very dying words uttered at the end in the completion of that act that has secured our very hope to go through even the evil days described for us here of our own demise. This is the one who died for you. This is the one who was raised for you. This is the one who is even right now interceding for you, just as surely as if you could hear him in the next room. And he is with you in that darkest hour. And so even when we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, and a shadowy valley it very well may be, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." He will be with me as I go through what the preacher has described for us here in Ecclesiastes 12, and he will be with you as you go through it. I think some of the most comforting Christian hymnody is focused upon our hope in these very moments, the dark moments through which we all will and must walk. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, bear me safe on Canaan's side. No power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand." We sang earlier, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That is the confident hope with which we sing and with which we pray and in which we can endure even that final valley. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim and its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you take the words of your holy scriptures and the comforts of the promises of the gospel and apply them to our hearts in all the ways that we need them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.